Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2018. If you would like to find out more about Canon Press materials and products, you may call 1-800-488-2034. For a complete list of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
And so the congregation said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who are in awe of him.
He will hear their cry and save them.
But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Father and God, we do keep silence before you. You are in your holy temple, and we have gathered here to invite every living creature to join us in reverent silence before you. Your Son and our Lord is the everlasting Word, and so we pray to you in his name, in the strength of the Holy Spirit. Speak to us through that word, we pray. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. We gather here as the result of the gospel, and we gather as a means of proclaiming the gospel. The ordained evangelist proclaims the gospel to those outside, and the informal evangelist shares the faith with others as it comes up. But all of us together are evangelical Christians, and we are all to be radiating the gospel that has gathered us together here in an ongoing way. So we are all evangelists in some sense. And so here's a twofold exhortation. And it is just that, an exhortation, nothing here to bind the conscience, but it is an exhortation to take to heart. Between now and Paschal Sunday, the day of resurrection, I would urge you to share a meal with an unbeliever or unbelievers. Whether you take a coworker to lunch or have a neighboring family over for your first barbecue of the spring, the task is a simple one. Sometime before Easter, break some bread with some unbelievers. The second task is to simply pray that God would use it for their good and his glory. You don't have them over and then get into a sweat about how you will ever bring up the gospel. Don't worry about that. Give it to God. You are not selling insurance, and you are not in multi-level marketing. You don't have to close any deals. We are loving individuals, not dealing with quotas or with timelines. So there it is, a simple exhortation. Invite a non-Christian over. Invite a non-Christian to a meal. See what happens. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins together, and so let's prepare our hearts for that as we sing together Psalm 15. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. When I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. Our Father, our God, we acknowledge that you have given great gifts to our people and nation over many generations. We confess also that we have neglected them grievously, and so we are now in the position of pleading with you to revive your work in the midst of years. We don't deserve it, and so it is that we plead with you on the basis of the blood of Christ. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. So, gracious Father, we confess as Christians that we've neglected to remember how your Spirit has moved in times past, and we've begun to drift into the unbelief of thinking that such things always happen to other people somewhere else. Forgive us for this unbelief, we pray. We confess our own individual sins to you now, and Selah. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Christ died and rose, and because of this, anyone who looks to him in faith will be saved. And because the just will live by faith, I invite you to listen to this word in faith. Because Christ died and rose, I now declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. The text this morning is from Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. These are the words of God. The aged women, likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. O God of all understanding, we ask that you would be kind to us, your people, and that you would impart some of that wisdom and understanding to us this day. We come and ask for this in the name of Jesus, and amen. So as you may have noticed, we are living in a time of sexual bedlam, sexual madness. The frenzy that has captured the Western world has many manifestations: open marriages, pornography, same-sex mirage, robo-sex, trannies, and worse. My point is not to get into all these deviations in order to attack or refute them or answer them point by point. My point here is to acknowledge that we are surrounded by it all, and in that context, declare the only alternative to the madness, which is faithful Christian monogamy, and to highlight Scripture's idea of what constitutes a faithful sexual testimony. How does God want us to answer that kind of madness? How does God want us to reply to that kind of disintegration? Now, it's not the case that we are now living in a time when sexual standards are violated by many. Sexual standards, God's sexual standards, have always been violated by many. That's nothing new. There's absolutely nothing new about that part. There's nothing new about sexual sin. That's not the issue. What we are dealing with is the loss of sexual sanity on the part of our culture generally. We've always had hypocrisy. We've always had hypocrisy, but to get rid of the double standards and hypocrisies through the expedient of losing your minds is not the way to go. In other words, we've always known that adultery was destructive. We've always known that sexual promiscuity is destructive. That didn't keep many people from indulging, but at least the leaders of societies knew that you can't adopt that way of living. You can't call it good. You can't embrace it as a wholesome and natural thing and not have that society disintegrate, come apart in your hands. So the issue is not the presence of sexual sin. The issue is what our leaders and preachers and priests and pundits and stuff, what everybody's saying about it, what we do in response to this sexual sin. And so I want to say two other things by way of a preamble here, because you may have noticed from the text, I'm going to be talking about the older women instructing the younger women. And I want to say two things. First, about the men. There's something we have to be careful of as we urge men to take responsibility, their covenant responsibility, their federal responsibility to function as heads of their homes. And that is, we live in a time when our culture is generally hostile to men. To men as such. Our culture is hostile to masculinity, and it's hostile to the godly forms of masculinity. And any kind of real masculinity is relegated to the bin of toxic masculinity. So we live in a time when our culture is hostile to masculinity. Within the conservative covenantal church, where we know that the responsibility for the health of the household lies with the husband, right? And we've taught and preached that way for years, for decades here. Husbands, you don't like how your marriage is, you're the man. You have to take responsibility. You have to step up. Stand up straight. You are the man. That exhortation to men to take responsibility can get blurred together with our culture's hostility to masculinity, right? So our culture says men as men can't do anything right. Right? Men as men can't do anything right. And it's just simply bigotry. Now, and then there are men in their marriages who helpfully reinforce this character by actually not doing anything right. Thanks a lot. You know, that's not helpful. This is you need to step up. So I want to emphasize that right out of the starting gate that although I'm going to be addressing the women here, the context for this is men need to take responsibility. Masculinity is the glad assumption of sacrificial responsibility. That is what, and we're going to get to that near the end of the message, but I want to reinforce that at the very beginning. Headship, masculinity is the glad assumption of sacrificial responsibility. The glad assumption of sacrificial responsibility. That's what it means to imitate Jesus. All that said, I want you to run a little thought experiment. This will tell you where our culture is right now. Suppose some unsuspecting celebrity, some minor starlet or something, is being interviewed. She gets a big break and she's being interviewed on Today or some main, you know, access a lot of people have to what she's about to say. And, oh, you're married. You've been married for 3 years. Happy marriage, yes. And to what do you attribute the success of your marriage? And suppose she said something like, well, I just want to really be a sweet, submissive wife. And suppose she said that on national television. That would be a bigger story than the false missile attack on Hawaii. That would be a bigger story than an actual war breaking out in the Middle East. A woman saying, I've embraced my responsibility to be a sweetheart. Now, why would that be controversial? It's controversial because our culture is in high rebellion against God's way of doing things. That's why. And if you are at a conservative Christian wedding and the preacher wants to mention submission or something or keep obey in the vows, he wants to look both ways. He wants to make sure that there are no surveillance cameras. That we have a culture that is in full tilt revolt against this very idea. And I want to submit that our revolt against this is a revolt against the gospel. It's a revolt against the gospel because headship and submission in marriage is one of the premier illustrations, manifestations of the gospel that God has given us in this messed up world. So work with me as I walk through this. So the reason I'm saying that at the beginning is many of you are, it doesn't matter how conservative you are, doesn't matter how staunch you are, you're braced. You know, what's he going to say? I'm going to say what the text says. And you say, double uh-oh. I thought you, well, okay. So I want to work through what is mentioned here, but I want to have a particular emphasis on what the world is seeing as we seek to obey passages such as this. And the text tells us what the world sees. The world revolts against, the world doesn't like it, but the world sees something, and God wants the world to see that something. So, what does Paul teach here? He says the older women in the church need to be holy in their behavior. Older women, you need to walk in holiness. Holiness, practical holiness, is a good thing. You need to embrace it. You need to pursue it. You need to have been walking in it for some time. The older women need to be holy in their behavior. Verse 3. They need to guard themselves against speaking false accusations, and that includes online. That especially includes online. Guard themselves against speaking false accusations. In addition, they should be careful to avoid much wine. They should be manifestly temperate in their behavior. Manifestly temperate in their behavior. While living this way, they should be teachers of good things. Meaning that they should be in a position to teach the younger women how they should behave. The older women have done this before. The older women have been through this. They've walked through this. They understand it. Verse 4, I want the older women to teach the younger women how this is done. Now, what should they teach the younger women to do? They should instruct the younger women in sobriety, verse 4, and the arts of domesticity, also verse 4. The arts of domesticity. And this is how I take the instruction on loving husbands and children. And for this reason, there are two words underneath that instruction. And those two words are philandros and philotechnos. Philandros and philotechnos. The word for love here, philo, is a word for warm affection. And in both instances, it's a compound word. Together with the word for man, philandros, and the word for children, technos, philotechnos. In a paraphrase, I would render this as teach them to be into husbands and into kids. Teach them to be into husbands and into kids. Teach them to glory in strollers. The older women are also to teach the younger women to be discreet and chaste, to be busy at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, so that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Now, I want to focus on that last phrase, so that the word of God be not blasphemed. I want you to behave in a particular way in your marriage, in your homes, in your households, so that unbelievers outside, so that unbelievers won't behave in a certain way. I want you to behave in a certain way in your marriages, in your families, such that unbelievers have nothing negative to say about it. Or if they say something negative about it, as Peter alludes to, they might bring themselves to say it, but then they're ashamed of themselves because the whole thing is so manifestly wrong-headed. So that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Now, here's Paul's here's his mode of thought. The older wives are expressly taught to teach younger wives to subordinate themselves, to be obedient. And the word there is hupotasso, so that the church not get a bad reputation. That's the whole point. Older women teach the younger women to be obedient, to be submissive, hupotasso, so that the church not get a bad reputation. The term is a military one, which does not make us think that we're talking about following suggestions. Young men are commanded to be sober-minded also, doing good in all things, and again, for the same reason, so that the one who is opposed has no evil thing to say about you. Behave in a certain way so that outsiders will be flummoxed. Behave in a certain way so that outsiders won't have anything negative to say. And what is it that he says? He wants young men to be self-controlled. He wants young men to be self-controlled because the unbelievers are going to say, that's not something I've ever seen young men do, is be self-controlled. What's with these Christian young men? So the slaves are commanded in the next breath. Slaves are commanded to be diligent and obedient also, again, hupotasso, again. And why? So that they might adorn the gospel of God. Verse 10, the gospel is glorious, but Paul teaches that we, by our behavior, can adorn something that's already beautiful. The gospel is already beautiful, and God says, I want you to live in such a way as to adorn that beauty. All right? Now, some people reason this way. If a woman is beautiful, why does she need makeup? All right? Well, the Bible teaches that when God adorns Israel in the book of Ezekiel, a beautiful woman is adorned. That's something that God has built us to do. Certain things that are beautiful should not be left that way. Things that are beautiful should be recognized as such, adorned, supplemented, and not adorned stupidly, right? You don't want to take a beautiful woman and put makeup on with a trowel, but you at the same time, you want to adorn it. You want to enhance it. You have a beautiful painting. You want a frame that draws attention to the right things in the painting. There's a way of adorning that enhances. There's a way of adorning that enhances. And God says, I've given you a glorious gospel. I've given you a beautiful gospel. And I've not given you a gospel that cannot be improved upon by adornment. All right? Now, we can't improve on the gospel by adding things to the gospel itself. The gospel cannot be improved upon. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus doesn't need supplements. But God tells us that the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ does need to be adorned, and it's adorned by your life. And it's adorned by submissiveness. It's adorned by wives being submissive to their husbands. It's adorned by young men being submissive to the law of God instead of their own lusts, their own passions. And it's adorned by servants or slaves being obedient to their masters. That's not something that the flesh, as the flesh, can do. So, what direction are we supposed to lean? As we are thinking about gospel, as we're thinking about evangelism, as we're thinking about reaching the world, what direction do we lean? We are not simply supposed to do what the Scripture says to do. Obviously, that is always important. We're supposed to do what the Scripture says to do. But we are also supposed to be obedient in the adverbs. We are also supposed to be obedient in the manner in which we do it. If you say, all right, have it your way, I'll not steal anything, and you throw it, in disgust, you say, okay, grit your teeth, I'll stay away from other people's property. Is that obedience? No, that's not obedience. That's external conformity. That's not obedience. Obedience is from the heart. Obedience is where the law of God is written on your heart and on your mind, and you obey from the heart, and you gladly submit to what God says to do. So we're supposed to do what God says to do, and we're supposed to do it the way God says to do it. In other words, we must let Scripture determine how to head off what false ideas the pagans might have about us. What are people saying out there? What's circulating out there about your church, about your congregation? If you're anything like I am, you've heard some doozies, right? You've heard some things circulating that are just bizarre, outlandish. And God tells us, what should you do to answer that? What should you do? Should you take out a full-page ad in the paper and say, nuh-uh? Is that going to do it? No. We must let Scripture determine how to head off whatever false ideas the pagans might have about us. Paul says here that the unbelievers, among other things, it's not the only thing, but the unbelievers should see Christian wives in their submission and in their obedience. That's something they should see. That is what is supposed to be in the foreground. That's not backgrounded. That's not something we're ashamed of. That's something that's to be in the foreground. Paul wants the unbelieving world to see it, to note it, and to recognize it. So that's to be in the foreground. Paul does not say that submission and obedience must be in there somewhere, way in the background. But make sure that first they notice how educated or witty you are. No, Paul says that your unbelieving friends should notice what a sweetheart your husband has. That's the thing they should notice. Your unbelieving friends should notice what a sweetheart your husband has. At the risk of overstating it, let them find out how educated you are after they become Christians. Really? Now, you don't want them to find out how, as a total shock, like you know how to spell words. That's not what I'm talking about. And I trust you understand there's no way to navigate this without giving you a bunch of sentences, which taken in isolation would be outrageous. But let them find out how educated you are after they become Christians. I'm not talking about hiding anything. I'm not talking about hiding your education or hiding your wit or hiding those things. I'm talking about not hiding what God says to display. God tells us what to display. Other things can come along as they wish, but God tells us what should be in the foreground. So I'm not saying that Christian women should hide their light under a bushel. I'm not saying that Christian women should hide their light under a bushel. I am saying that God tells us what that light actually is. God tells us what the light really is. God tells us what really is shining the light. He tells us what the world is actually hungry for, the true light that should not be under the bushel. Being into the kids is the light that shouldn't be under the bushel. Being into husbands and into kids is light, and it's palpable and it's potent. It affects, just think for a minute of how starved non-believers are made in the image of God. They bear his image. They're created the same way you and I are created for a certain thing. Their rebellion has separated them from that. The propaganda they believe has separated them from any kind of life that is fulfilling. They're trying to do something, trying to squeeze out of their way of living. They're trying to get satisfaction out of something that cannot give them satisfaction. So you have lust, desire, is trying to seek from a finite thing what only the infinite can provide. What you're trying to do is get from some object that you're mammon or sexual fulfillment or drugs or whatever it is you're trying to pursue. You're trying to get a sensation or a feeling or a satisfaction from that thing that only the infinite can provide. And when you are satisfied by the infinite, when God satisfies you, when God satisfies your heart, and then he tells you how to live, he says, this is how I want you to live in your families, in your households. This is what I want you to do. You embrace it gladly. So, being into the kids, being into family, being embracing God's calling for men and for women and for children, embracing all of it is the light that shouldn't be under the bushel. This is because, and I want to emphasize this, I want to jump up and down on this. This is because God knows better than we do. God knows better than we do what kind of thing will be attractive to unbelievers living in the midst of sexual and marital chaos. And that's what they have. They're living in a state of anarchy. They're living in a state of chaos. They cannot keep their marriages together. And that's not to say that every Christian marriage is perfect. That's not to say that there are no troubles in Christian marriages. But I can say, comparing the Christian world to the secular world, comparing the Christian world to the pagan world, it is night and day. It's a night and day difference. And God tells us, God tells us, what is the essential thing? What's the thing that they need to see right off the top? What's the thing they need to recognize? And what we do is we take care to hide it, tuck it away. God knows better than we do what kind of thing will be attractive to unbelievers living in the midst of sexual and marital chaos. He knows what they need, and he knows what behavior on our part will churn them up inside. He knows all that, and he has told us all about it. He knows what is going to get to them. He knows what's going to affect them. He knows how it's going to work on them, and he tells us, make sure that they see that. Make sure that they recognize that. And we say, uh-oh, they make fun of it. They might mock it. This poor lady on the Today Show, she said something stupid, and she's going to be under a pile of dead cats and rotten vegetables for a month following, right? She's going to catch it. And is that because God's wrong here in Titus 2? No. The unbelievers are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. They do not want to repent. They want satisfaction, but without repentance. And you can't have it that way. And people don't, and this is a very important thing to realize. The fish does most of its thrashing right before it's hauled into the boat. Joe Pagan is not walking along and he's happy, and then the next day he's happier, and the day after that he's a little more happy, and he's getting happier and happier, and finally he's so happy he decides to become a Christian. That's not how it works. His life starts to fall apart. This goes wrong, this goes wrong, this goes wrong, and pretty soon he's the prodigal son staring at the pig food. That's where he is. He's reduced to extremity. He's reduced to this position, and he fights it. He's fighting it every step of the way, and he finally gets to the bottom. He finally hits bottom, and he says, I'm going to return to my father's house. That's where the fish is doing its thrashing, and so what we do is we think, oh, we said something, and my non-Christian friend at work, he reacted badly. He blew up, and he snapped at me, and he did this. I can't believe you traditionals. I can't believe the, you know, and we think, oh, I did something wrong. No. We determine what is right and wrong from what God says to do. Let me give an illustration of this principle from another context. The Christians, the professing Christians, who are the most concerned with adjusting the faith once delivered, so that the faith once delivered suits the sensibilities of unbelievers, are the liberal Christians. Mainline denominations. They are the most concerned about not having anything in our creed which is off-putting to pagans. They want to adjust to fit with the demands of modern science. They want to adjust to fit with what we now know about gender relations. They want to adjust everything about the faith so that it caters to what the atheistic, unbelieving world says. And those who are the least concerned about adjusting the faith once delivered are the traditional dogmatic Christians. But as C.S. Lewis once pointed out, when atheists are converted, it is almost never to the broad-minded forms of the faith. Atheists don't come partway back. Atheists don't come back into liberal Christianity. If they're going to be a Christian, they want to be an actual one. In the same way, In a similar way, an ardent feminist, an ardent atheistic feminist, is unlikely to convert to some form of evangelical soft feminism. Why would she do that? Why would she dial it back to some form of accommodated evangelical feminism? No, that's you don't want soft feminism around the evangelical edges. If someone is converted from a life of unbelief, they're going to be converted back to the center. They're going to come back to the real thing. And if unbelievers are attracted to the order, harmony, and hierarchy of Christian marriage, if they're not attracted to the order, harmony, and hierarchy of Christian marriage, but rather remain in rebellion against it, this kind of testimony that we are instructed to give still stands as potent. If you're out at the park with your small tribe and you get cold stares from angry lesbians, you are not bringing disrepute upon the gospel. God says the opposite. God is in charge of what constitutes a good testimony in an age like ours. We have our marching orders, and you ought to take it in stride. Take it with a good sense of humor. Roll with it. You're at the grocery store with your, like I said, small tribe, and the clerk sets up for a wit and says, "Don't you know what causes that?" And you say, "Yeah, it looks like I'm getting a lot more of it than you are." Ho, ho, ho. Take this another way. Suppose God told Christian women to be modest. Suppose God told Christian women to be modest, which, come to think of it, he did. Suppose further that all the women outside the church, or at least all the women who were au courant, were flappers. Everybody out there is a flapper. There are two ways to approach this. There are two mindsets that the Christian women could have about this. One says, I obviously need to be a flapper too, and so I need to figure out a way to sneak modesty in there somehow so that I'm technically obedient, and I hope that nobody notices. That's one approach. The world sets the tune. The world says, this is how you're supposed to be, and you say, okay, I've got to be that too, and I have to figure out how to color inside the lines so that I'm technically obeying God. The other approach is to simply do what God instructs and let the other pieces fall where they may. So I said earlier that this is all about gospel, and I want to emphasize this, because the gospel is the thing that ties all of this together. Without the gospel, without the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, all this is oppressive to men and to women both. We can see what feminine submission, absent the gospel, looks like in the Middle East. Right? In the Middle East, you wrap women up in a sheet, and they're under the man's thumb. They are just browbeaten. That is this tower of power, this column of sovereign. Allah is in charge, and you do what Allah says, or he'll squash you like a bug. It's striking that in Islam, God does not reveal himself. God reveals his will. In Islam, God does not give himself, he gives orders. He does not reveal himself, he gives his will. And a Muslim is someone, the word means submission, right? So a Muslim is someone who submits to that expressed will, but there's no telling what God himself is like. The Christian submission is submission to one who reveals himself and gives himself. Christian submission is not submission to raw power. It's not submission to raw decree. Christian submission is submission to someone who gave himself to the point of death. That's Christian submission. And it says, husbands, be like that. Husbands, imitate that. So, and then on the other side, it's like we've got Islam, which is this Unitarian crushing view of power and submission. And then you've got the anarchy of the postmodern world, the pluralistic world, where you've got multiple gods, multiple voices, everybody's clamoring, everybody's throwing elbows, everybody's jockeying for position, and you're trying to survive in the anarchy. The Christian faith, and the Christian faith alone, provides both form and freedom. The Christian faith provides structure and diversity. It provides unity and diversity. It provides structure, and it provides variation. And it does so because we worship the triune God of Scripture, and the triune God is the Father of the Father, Son, and Spirit. The Father is the one who reveals himself by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. That's how we know. That's how we're to live. And husbands, that's what you're to imitate. Wives, that's the kind of thing that you're submitting to. So when we try to gray out the Christian forms of marriage that we practice, we are actually trying to gray out the gospel. When we try to gray out headship and submission, we are trying to gray out the gospel. Christ is the bridegroom, and the church is his bride. Christian husbands are told to love their wives sacrificially, the way Christ loved his bride. Ephesians 5:33. Christian wives are told to submit to their own husbands. Ephesians 5:22 and Ephesians 5:33. Why would we try to hide that from the world? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, respect your husbands the way the church does Christ. Why would we want to hide that from the people who are starved for that very thing? They are estranged from God, and because they're estranged from God, that's why they're estranged from one another. Why would we want to hide the solution? These people are dying of thirst, and we're hiding the water from them. Why would we try to hide this from the world? If they kick, let them kick. The dogs may bark at it, but the train keeps rolling. This is the good news of salvation, and we must not try to hide the fact that we have it. This is the good news of salvation, and we must not try to hide it away. Husbands, your task is to model for the world what the objective gospel actually looks like. Your assigned task is to model for the world what the objective gospel actually looks like. And in case you have forgotten, it looks like blood, sweat, and tears. That is what it looks like. You are the hands of Christ. Husbands, you are the hands of Christ as he preaches his message of salvation to the world. But if you look at Jesus preaching and he's gesturing and you are those hands have holes in them. They're pierced hands. You are the hands of Christ as he's preaching to the world, but they are to be pierced hands. You are husbands. You are to be pierced. You are the head. You are the head. Does that tempt you to puff yourself up as though that means that you are the king boss? Right? Is that what you think? Jesus is the head, that means he's the king boss? No. You are the head, and you are instructed to be the head in the same way Jesus was. How was Jesus the head? Remember that if you are the head, you are supposed to have a crown of thorns jammed on it. That's the head. That's Christian headship. Christian headship is struck in the face. Christian headship is some insolent soldier comes up and spits in your face. Isaiah says that Jesus' beard was plucked out. All of that's the head. All of it. So husbands, if you're thinking, oh, I'm gonna embrace traditional Christianity so I can get myself the mother of all lazy boy chairs and have someone step and fetch it, have someone produce hot meals and regular sexual relations and lots of dutiful, oh, you're the best. If you think that that's what Christian headship means, you have found yourself, you've wandered into the wrong religion. You've wandered into the wrong place. If you want to be that kind of boss, if you want to be that kind of king boss, I hear the Muslims are hiring. This is not the place for you. You are followers, you're a Christian. You are a follower of Jesus. And if you can't be a follower of Jesus unless you're an imitator of Jesus. And Jesus does not come down and glare at his bride full of recriminations. And believe me, if Jesus wanted to be full of recriminations for his bride, is there material to work with? Absolutely. But Jesus lived a sinless life on behalf of his bride. Thinking like a pagan man, thinking like an unconverted husband is this. I am relatively faultless in this, and so I'm going to use my faultlessness as a weapon on you. Jesus used his faultlessness as a gift to you. There's a chasm between those two mentalities. Husbands, if you think, are you in the right? Are you right on this? How are you going to make that being correct as a gift to your wife instead of a club for your wife? So, husbands, you are to be like Jesus. Wives, your task is to model for this lost world what a subjective and personal response to the gospel looks like. Husbands, you are to model the gospel itself, the objective gospel. Wives, you're to model for the world the response to the gospel. So husbands are the death, burial, and resurrection. Wives are the repentance and faith. That's how it comes together. Husbands, you lay down your lives. Wives, you respond to that. Now, as I've noted before, all of us are limited. We're finite. And we cannot duplicate what Jesus did. And this is not an exhortation to try to duplicate what Jesus did. Husbands, you can't die for your wife's sins. You can't duplicate that. Jesus died once for all. Husbands, you cannot die for your children's sins. You cannot die for your wife's sins. You cannot lay down your life such that it secures her eternal salvation. You can't do that. But you can imitate that. And God says, that's what I want you to imitate. That's what I want you to meditate on. That's what I want you to think about. That's what I want you to imitate. Imitating is not the same thing as duplicating. So I've noted before, we're all limited. We cannot duplicate what Christ did. But even though we cannot duplicate it, we are commanded to imitate it, and we are to imitate it as best we can. Husbands, the world is watching you. The world is watching you. And we see in Paul's writings that Paul expects the world to be watching us. You live next door to non-Christians. You work with non-Christians. You work with pagans. You have interactions with pagans. They hear how you talk about your wife. They hear how you talk about your husband. They hear how you talk about your kids. They know what your responses are. They're observant. They're filing it away. Husband, the world is watching you. You are to model what the saving looks like. You are to imitate what the saving looks like. Wives, the world is watching you too. You are to model what the salvation looks like. Husbands, you model the saving. Wives, you model the salvation. Husbands, you model the sacrifice. Wives, you model the glory. And how can these two things be at odds with each other? How can the resurrection of Jesus be at odds with the death of Jesus? How can the response to the gospel be at odds with the gospel? Why is the world not streaming to the rod of Jesse? Why are the nations not turning away from their folly? Is it because the gospel the church is presenting to them is a gospel that looks too much like our marriages? Are we modeling the wrong thing? Are we emphasizing the wrong thing? Are we foregrounding the wrong thing? Are we ashamed of the wrong things? Too often, that's exactly the way it is. I believe that Christian marriage, in a world like ours, is one of the most compelling statements of the gospel possible. A husband who loves his wife like nothing else, who lays down his life like nothing else, who gladly surrenders the way Jesus gladly surrendered, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, husbands who do that, and wives who sweetly receive it and honor it, and glory in it, that is compelling. Love is compelling. Sacrifice is compelling. This way of living is it's a rock in a slippery place. This world is lost. They're living in a murky swamp. And God tells us, look, this is how I want you to live. This is how I want you to be. This is how I want you to do it. And we think, oh, you know, if I love my wife like that, she would just take complete advantage. Wives say, if I respected him that way, he'd just take complete advantage, right? It's not that way. It does not work that way. It does not work that way. God tells us what to do. And as Puddle Glum once said, he told us what to do. He didn't tell us what would happen, right? He tells us what to do. He didn't tell us what would happen. But fortunately, as a blessing in the Word of God, we are told what's going to happen. We're told that the world is going to be brought up short. The world is going to maybe kick, maybe attack, maybe assault. But one of the reasons they attack is they want to find out if it's genuine or not. They want to put weight on the ice before they entrust themselves to it. They want to find out how thick it is before they step out on it. Is this for real? Is this actually for real? Yes, it's for real. It's as real as the gospel. It's as real as the gospel. Jesus died, he was buried, he rose again from the dead, and he poured out his spirit to gather his bride. He poured out his spirit so that his bride would be gathered over the course of history, and that bride is becoming increasingly lovely. As every year that goes by, every decade that goes by, at the end of the process, the bride of Christ is going to be without spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. And that is going to be a function of the love of her husband. That's going to be a function of the love of her husband. So husbands, die. Lay it down. God will raise it up. Wives, don't you fight it, right? This is something that when the Spirit works, the Spirit is going to work both with husbands and with wives. It's not, you don't want to say, well, suppose I die and nothing happens, right? Suppose I surrender to him and he doesn't change. Suppose I submit to him and nothing happens. Suppose I sacrifice myself and nothing happens. We're like a kid learning how to swim. He doesn't want to entrust himself to the deep end. He just wants to bounce around in the water that's kind of deep, right? He always wants a place of his own to touch down. No. Our God is an infinite ocean, but he's an infinite ocean of kindness and care and love, and he has gone first. Right? The thing that he's asking us to do, the thing that he's calling us to do, the thing that he's summoning us to do is something that he, in the express image of himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, is something that he did. He did it. He gave himself away. And what was it like when he gave himself away? You know, his disciples conking out in the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas coming into the garden to kiss him and betray him that way. You're going to betray the Son of Man with a kiss? His faithful disciples, the ones who were willing to fight for him, Peter got up from his sleep in order to attack somebody with a sword. Jesus is dealing with people who didn't have it together. Jesus, and he'd spent 3 years with them, and teaching and traveling with Jesus didn't enable them to get it together. What got it together for them was the gospel and the outpouring of the Spirit. And that's what you have. Your marriage has it. Your family has it. The Spirit is here. The Word is here. What do you want? The Lord is here. The Lord is present. We have his instructions. His Spirit empowers us. It's all there. What do we want? And it boils down to this. Yes or no? Do we say, yes, I want what you have assigned, or no, I don't want it? I've tried that. I've tried your promises, O Lord, and I found them faulty. You can look up what psalm that's in. It's not that way. God has never abandoned his people. God has never forsaken his word. God's word does not return void. And this is all gospel. It's all good news. It's refreshing water in a dry and thirsty land. Jesus died. He was buried. He rose again from the dead. And there are millions of Christians following him. He has a bride, and this bride is being perfected, growing in glory. This bride is increasingly approaching the day of her, the day when she comes down the aisle, and there is nothing wrong with her at that day. And that is all because she has a husband who loved her. And that means you have to say, what does God want me, as God presents this picture to the world, what role does God want me to play? What role does God want me to play? Married men, husbands? Jesus, crown of thorns, pierced hands, gladly. Not just, oh, what a ripoff. Not muttering under your breath. Not saying it can't be this way. But a glad embrace of sacrificial responsibility. Jesus wants me to die. And he wants me to die so that she may be lovely. That's the logic of the whole thing. And the wife is supposed to receive that gift. The wife is supposed to want him to do that. Husbands, you should want a woman that you are willing to do that for. And wives, you should want a man who is willing to do that for you. That's the whole picture. And is that a duplication? No. But it's a good representation. It's a good imitation. I can see what God did when I look at it. And that's what God wants us to exhibit to this world and, of course, to one another. Great Father in heaven, we glory in the fact that your Son is supreme over all nations and that you are establishing the church in the midst of all nations, summoning them to assemble before you. Keep our faith strong as we continue in this task. Keep our love hot and our hope fervent. Go with us now, we pray, blessing us. As we come to the table, Paul tells us to behold Israel after the flesh. Look, he says, at Israel in the Old Testament and take special care to note their condition, how their condition was similar to yours. We partake of Christ in the bread and wine. They were partakers of the altar as they ate sacrifices from the altar. And the Gentiles who sacrificed to demons are partakers, communicants, at the table of demons. This shows us that God has embedded covenantal realities deep within the created order. Covenants do not rest lightly on the surface. They provide the skeletal structure for all of reality. Sin does not alter the fact of this skeletal covenantal arrangement, but it does dislocate and break all the bones. Covenantal allegiance of some sort is at the heart and center of every soul present here today. Note that Israelites were partakers. We are partakers. The heathen are partakers. In the Bible, everyone partakes. But of what? Ultimately, this is because there are only two tables, the table of the Lord and the table of demons. God has prohibited any attempt to work both tables. The one who moves back and forth between the tables is inviting God to strike him down. The one who partakes of sin and unbelief is lost in what he eats. But the one who eats at the table of the Lord in evangelical faith is given the great privilege of eating and drinking salvation. If the abuse of the table is tantamount to shoveling down damnation, what is it to approach the table in genuine faith? God has indeed set this table with pleasant food. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for this table. We thank you for this occasion. We thank you for your Spirit's work in it. In Jesus' name we pray, and amen. Amen. One point of application. If you're driving home, husband or wife, and your spouse says to you something like, am I a loving husband? Or am I a submissive wife? The application is, don't answer it. It's a trap. The chances are pretty good that if you're having tangles, conversations that start off that way are not going to go well. Talk to God about it. Settle it with God. And if there's something to put right, don't ask the question. Confess the sin. Don't ask the question. Confess the sin. And if the other person has some sin to confess to, receive it. Behave in this manner like Christians who have been forgiven by God, and so forgive one another. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.